We're in the book of Hebrews. We've been focusing on the preeminence of Christ in Hebrews. Today we want to look at our perfect Savior, part two. Our perfect Savior, part two. Last week we looked at three of five characteristics that make Jesus our perfect Savior. Actually, I didn't get but about halfway through the third part, which was that Jesus is our sanctifier, our sanctifier. You might notice in the bulletin that there are some little comments. Last week, we looked at 5 points of the outline, which prove that Jesus is our perfect Savior. He's our substitute. According to verse 9, He died for you. He died for me. He was my substitute. He was your substitute. We deserve to die for our sin, but He died for us. He's our substitute. Second, He's our salvation captain. Scholars have struggled to define or come up with the exact perfect word for this section. Some say He's the author of salvation. Some say that He is the captain. Some say that He is the leader of our salvation, but I like the word salvation captain. He went through death for us. He led us through death. He died for us on the cross so that we could have our sins forgiven and so that we too can be raised to walk in newness of life at the ultimate resurrection. Verse 10, and this is the one I got just about halfway through with, He is our sanctifier in verses 11 through 13. So let's just begin to look at this for just a few moments. I'll get through this as quickly as I can. I thought I was doing myself a favor last week in dividing this, and actually should have divided it again and should have about 3 parts. There's so much information here. But the good thing here is that when we think about Him being our sanctifier, is that what He does is He makes us holy. And something that to me is very interesting is that He finished the work of dying for us on the cross. You remember He's on the cross. He spoke those words, "It is finished." But then there's good news, and this goes clear back. If you are familiar with the Old Testament at all, you know that Psalm 23 is one of the most recognizable of all the Psalms. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod, Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That is so, so loved. But not too many people know about Psalm 22. Psalm 22, the one right before that, has a lot to do with messianic prophecy. Prophecy about Jesus. Prophecy actually about the cross and about heaven itself. And it's a pretty amazing thing. Listen to these words. Psalm 22:1 says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Where do those words come from? Well, we think of the cross, don't we? That's what Jesus said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then you go all the way down through this psalm, and it's a long one, so I won't read it all, but let me just mention a couple of things. He says in verse 18, "They divide my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing." Where did that happen? Happened at the cross, didn't it? Say, "Yes, Shin, that happened at the cross." And he talks about these dogs, this band of evil men that encircled me. And he said, this is in verse 16, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." What's that all about? It's about the crucifixion, isn't it? It's about when Jesus died for us on the cross. But then look down at verse 22. This is where I'm going with all of this. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You know where the congregation is? That's in heaven. That's when this life is over. In the congregation, he will praise us. So this is dealing not only with the crucifixion of Jesus, and then it goes clear to heaven, to eternal life, but somewhere in the middle there has to be a resurrection, right? There must be a resurrection in between death, then life, but a resurrection in the middle. So Jesus is pictured in this Old Testament passage, this prophecy, and it's a scene of joy. In the congregation, he says, I will call them my brothers. So what's that say about Jesus? Well, the book of Hebrews, again, is written to Hebrew Christians, Jewish people who've become Christians, but who are tempted to be drawn back into Judaism. That's all they'd known. They were raised that way. They were taught that way. There was a lot of beautiful traditions, and they were tempted when they were being persecuted to go back to Judaism. And so the Hebrew writers trying to convince these people that they shouldn't do that, that Jesus is our perfect Savior. Salvation is not found in Old Testament Judaism, although God chose them as his people and loves them and protected them and guided them and blessed them, and his hand of blessing, I believe, is still upon them. But this is a convincing Old Testament argument to the Jews, and it happens a lot through the book of Hebrews. This writer is using the Old Testament to establish truth. So here's the lesson. Jesus never calls his followers brothers before the cross. No place does Jesus ever call them his brothers until after the cross, until after the resurrection. He called them disciples. He called them friends. He called them sheep, but never brothers. Why? Because they cannot be his brothers, his brethren, until after the cross and after the resurrection. When sin is finally paid for and the righteousness of God is available to every one of us, we can become his righteousness. I quoted this text last week from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. I love that verse, and it's an amazing verse. Just think about that. He, Jesus, who knew no sin, he lived a perfect life. He was the perfect Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. He who knew no sin became sin for me, for you, that we might become the righteousness of God, and that enables Jesus, and this is going to happen one of these days, folks, to call us brothers, brethren. We will be his family. That's the work that he was doing for us. He was and is our sanctifier. He makes us holy. That's the only way he can call us brothers, is to make us holy. Right after the resurrection, and this is kind of neat, we see these words of Jesus. He's speaking to Mary. Comes out of the tomb, and he says, Mary, go tell my brothers to go into Galilee. I'll meet them there. Go tell my brothers. That's the first time he calls any of them brothers. He called them sheep before. He called them disciples. He called them followers, but not brothers. Until sin was paid for. Until on the cross he could say, it is finished. That's a bank term. Tetelestai is the Greek word. It means paid in full. Is that good news? Amen. Amen. So Jesus' death and resurrection are proved clear back in Psalm 22. That's true brotherhood, and it begins in the resurrection. So this is good news. Now, Jesus is our perfect Savior. right? Say, yes, Shan, he's our perfect Savior. Jesus is our perfect Savior. Why? Because he's our sanctifier. He made us holy so that we can be his brothers and sisters. It's a tremendous thing to realize that when we walk by faith in obedience to God, we walk where Jesus walked, in the paths of righteousness. Now, that's the third point. We got two more to cover. He is our Satan conqueror. He is our Satan conqueror. Well, I need to read these verses. Let's start with verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Everybody boo. Boo. Everybody boo the devil. The devil has this power, and he holds it over us. It's the power of death. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, our last enemy is death. If Satan can hold on to us until we die, then he's got us forever, doesn't he? I like this thought, though. Since the children have flesh and blood, what did he do? We talked about this the last couple of weeks. He became a little lower than the angels for a while. What does that mean? It means he became a man. So the children, that's us, since we became, since we are flesh and blood, he became flesh and blood so that he could identify with us. It's a wonderful thought. We must realize that somebody had to break Satan's power. And who did that? Jesus did. If we're going to be free, if we're going to live with God, somebody has to shatter the power that holds us down. So what is Satan's power over us? Death. Death is Satan's weapon. Sin is a part of it, but death is the final enemy. So death has to be conquered by somebody. Somebody has to tear death out of the devil's hands. And we know who did that, don't we? Jesus. He's our Satan conqueror. Why did Jesus die? Through death, that he, Satan, might be defeated. Jesus had to die so that he could defeat the devil. And then, of course, be raised from the dead. Satan had the power of death. And the only way to win over him is to rob him of his weapon. And his weapon was death. There's spiritual death. There's physical death. There's eternal death. Satan knew that. And because of sin, because we've all sinned, because in Adam we've all sinned, we had to have somebody to break that power. Satan knew that death is the end of our trial here on earth, that there's no escape after that. So if the devil can only hang on to us until we die, he's got us. So Jesus comes to conquer death. Amen, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. If you have a greater weapon than Satan, you win. But you know, bow and arrow isn't much good against a machine gun. So what do we have in Jesus? What is greater than death? Life. What's greater than death? Life. Look at verse 14 again. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery of the fear of death. This is an amazing story. Death is a great enemy, but life is greater. It's greater. Because I live, Jesus said, you also shall live. At the grave of Lazarus, Jesus said, he that believes in me, even though he dies, yet will he live. Then he turned it around and he said, and he that lives and believes in me will never die. See, he's talking about the physical when he talks about physical death. He who believes in me, even though he dies, and we're all going to die, right? Right? Remember, George Bernard Shaw said, the statistics are impressive. One out of one people die. We can't escape that. But Jesus said, if you believe in me, this is the greatest promise ever made to anybody about anything. If you believe in him, even though you die, yet will you live. And there's a part of you, your spirit, your soul, that will never die. You are an eternal being. When you were conceived in your mother's womb, you became an ever-living, never-dying soul for all eternity. So, the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides and the obedient believer with eternal life. The idea of power here means dominion. And Satan's dominion over man was his death. And Jesus shattered that dominion. Good news, that good news. So Jesus became a little lower than the angels for a time, that he might become a man, that he might become flesh and blood, that he might die for us and smash Satan's power. Remember what Revelation 1:18 says? Jesus Christ holds the keys of death and hell. He became, listen to this, he became the death of death. Well, isn't that good news? Jesus became the death of death. Let's look at verse 15 just one more time. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. The fear of death. Death is the king of terrors. But when we receive Jesus, when we obey him, does death continue to hold that fear? Well, we do have a God-given instinct for survival. We all have a natural fear of our life coming to an end. That, and again, that's a God-given instinct. But as Christians, we shouldn't fear death as some terror-filled experience. It should be a great experience. We are Christians. As Christians, we are to be released from the bondage of the fear of death. Paul the Apostle asked, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, Paul was in trouble all the time for preaching the gospel, and he said, if I die, I'll get to go and be with Jesus, which is better by far, but he said, if I live, I'll get to go on preaching Jesus, which he said would be better for some folks. You know, you can't defeat a Christian. A real Christian has ultimate victory. Paul was saying, either way I win, live or die, I win, I win, I win. And we win too, don't we? Death should not hold us in deep fear. Death should simply be that which releases us into the presence of Jesus Christ. Our hands have been placed in the hands of our salvation captain. He leads us from one side of the grave to the other, to eternal life. So yes, he's our substitute. He died for us on the cross. He's our salvation captain, leading us through death to eternal life. He's our sanctifier. He made us holy so he can call us brothers. He's our Satan conqueror. He defeated death by defeating Satan. And finally, he's our sympathizer. He is our sympathizer. Verses 16, 17, and 18. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Powerful verses. I love these verses. He didn't come to redeem angels, did he? They didn't need to be redeemed. They were spirit beings. He came to help men like Abraham. You know, Jesus was a Jew. Did you all know that? Say, yeah, Jesus was a Jew. I grew up in Sunday school singing, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious. But Jesus was a Jew, period. And there's no question about that. Somebody says, well, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Well, if he had chosen someone else, we'd probably say the same thing. How odd of them to choose somebody else. Tony Campolo is a great Bible scholar, preacher, professor, Eastern Christian College, written a ton of books. And he's an Italian. And he was always bragging about being an Italian. And somebody asked him, well, if being an Italian was so great, how come Jesus didn't come as an Italian? And his answer was, well, he had to humble himself. He had to humble. He, you know, if he'd have come as an Italian, that would have just been too proud. And I like that answer. I like that answer. So verse 17 says, he was made a man. He became like his brothers. He became a perfect and merciful high priest. You know, a high priest's job was to take man to God. That's what he did. And to help us when we are tempted. Jesus made that happen. He reconciled us to God. So Jesus came to save us, but to also help us when we're tempted. He wanted to feel everything that we feel, that he might become a merciful high priest. He came not only to save, he came to sympathize. He wanted to feel what we felt. So he became a man. He became a little lower than the angels for a while so that he could feel our problems, our temptations. You know, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he wrote two letters to Timothy, and both of them are written from prison in Rome. And he wrote, and you know, Timothy had some problems, and Paul was trying to encourage him. Here's a few things he said to him. He said, don't despise your youth. Timothy was a young pastor in Ephesus, and he said, don't look down on your youth. Don't let anybody discourage you from that. I remember I started a church in Cleveland, Oklahoma, back in the dark ages, and I was 24 years old. What were they thinking is what all I want to know now. And I was only 34 when I went to Greenwood Christian Church. And I looked back and I thought, gee, those people were crazy hiring this kid preacher. But he writes to Timothy, he says, don't look down on your youth. And then he says, don't let the heretics pounce on you. And then he was about to have an ulcer. And Paul said, stop drinking water only and get a little wine for your stomach's sake. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And he was down. He was really being defeated. And this is the best thing he said. This is in 2 Timothy 2:8. He said, remember Jesus Christ, born of David's seed. Remember Jesus Christ, born of David's seed. Remember, he's saying, that Jesus was human too. Jesus was a descendant of King David. Jesus was flesh and blood, just like you are. Remember Jesus Christ, born of David's seed. He was human, like David. So when Timothy had troubles, he could get on his knees and he could pray and he could say, Lord, I know what you've gone through. You've been through it all before. Yes, I've been there, Jesus could have said. Just remember, there is no temptation taken you but what is common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation but what is common to man. He says, I won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to resist, but what is made for you a way of escape. Jesus has been there. It says in the book of Hebrews, he has been tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And Jesus said, you know, and isn't that amazing? Isn't it wonderful to talk over a problem with somebody who's been there, and you know they really understand. I had two older brothers, Jim and Dean. Today was Dean's birthday. He was as old as Dick Dietrich. He would have been 92, I think, today. And both of them were preaching in churches. They were both in Wichita, Kansas, two different churches. And when I needed some advice, I would always call Dean and ask him for advice. And then I'd call Jim and ask him for some advice because I knew they'd been through these same problems. And I'd always do exactly what Jim said to do and do the opposite of what Dean said to do. He was a character. But it is wonderful, isn't it, when we talk to somebody who's been where we've been. That's good news. So Jesus didn't just arrive and die. He wanted to be a merciful, sympathetic high priest. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was overcome with fatigue. He slept. He taught. He grew. He loved. He was astonished. He got mad. He got angry. He was indignant. He grieved. He was troubled. He exercised faith. He read the scriptures. He prayed. He worshiped. He sighed with frustration. Tears fell from his eyes when his heart ached. He had it all. He felt all that we feel. But you know something? Temptation for Jesus was felt, I believe, to the nth degree. Because the one who never gives in to temptation always feels it the strongest. Most of us never feel temptation to the extreme because we give in about halfway through. But Jesus never gave in, and thus he took the full shot of temptation. He felt what most of us never truly feel. You say, well, why did he do that? So we might have a merciful Savior, a merciful sympathizer. I'll tell you something. I don't want a cosmic God who's out there and indifferent to me. I want somebody who knows. Who knows where I hurt and who knows how I feel. So he says to the Jews and he says to us today, he had become a little lower than the angels. He became a man who we could go to, not only for salvation, but for sympathy. This is our Savior, our substitute, tasting death for us. Our salvation captain, leading us to victory. Our sanctifier, letting us share his righteousness before God. Our Satan conqueror, defeating death and leading us through death to eternal life. And our sympathizer for strength in temptation, which he endured. Our perfect Savior. Amen. Father, we thank you for what Jesus did, what you did for us. We thank you that we have a perfect Savior in every possible way that we can contrive or think about. Even guess at, we know Jesus was our perfect Savior. Thank you for the perfections of our Christ. All that a Savior needs to be. Who hurts when I hurt. Who conquered death. What a marvelous work of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand as we sing a hymn of decision and invitation? Into my heart, Lord Jesus. Into
into my heart, into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Into my heart, into my heart.
Come into my heart,
Lord Jesus. Come in today.
Come
in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus.
Amen. Well, thank you all for being here today. And I think we've got a few birthdays. I know Rita's is coming up. What day is your birthday, Rita? 14th. Ah, you got a long way to go for you. 14th. And Jerry, don't you have a birthday this week?
Friday?
I thought it was Thursday or when, I don't know what day it is. Perry Anderson's birthday is the 7th. That's who preaches here for us once in a while. So anybody else have birthdays this week? All right, coming up. I've got neckties older than you. Don't wear them anymore, but I've got them. All right, well, keep folks in your prayers. Gary Hendrickson's mom is kind of winding down. She's on hospice, and they've said it's not too far off. And, of course, keep Marissa in your prayers. Got a note from McAdams today, and they're both not feeling well, so keep them in your prayers. And there's a whole long list, and just keep praying. So, Richard, would you say a benediction for us, brother?
Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayerful thanksgiving for your word, your will, and your way. Lord, I thank you for this gathering every Lord today. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, who gave it all for us on that cross. Thank you for this day, and I just ask you to be with us and guide us as we go about our tasks this coming week. Help us, Lord, to be the representative for you that we should be. Help us to walk with you and lift you up to others. For it's in your Son's name we give thanks for all things. Amen.
Amen. I'll go where you want me to go.
May not be on the mountain high or over the stormy sea. May not be those front my Lord will have need of me. But if by a still small voice he calls
to pass that I know, I'll answer, dear Lord, with my hand in thine.
I'll go where you want me to go.
Thank you.
I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. Or mountain, or plain, or sea. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be what you